We turn to Galatians 5 and to verse 13 and the passage to the end of the chapter. And Paul here speaks of his infirmity of the flesh. Now, maybe this is just a general expression. For example, in Romans 6 and at verse 19, the same phrase is clearly used as a general expression. Writing to the Romans, Paul says in Romans 6:19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. So he's not saying, well, that some of you are deaf and some of you are lame and some of you are dumb. He's just saying, I accommodate my language so that you can understand it simply because you're not necessarily the best educated, or some of you aren't, and some of you perhaps are ones that don't have too much time or you get tired, but because of the infirmity of the flesh. You can see that this is a very general term. Now, you remember that Paul speaks in another place of his thorn in the flesh. And lots of people have made guesses as to what that may be. I don't think he's referring here to his thorn in the flesh. But some people have even thought from this expression where he says, I think you would have even pulled out your eyes to give them to me, have thought that maybe he's referring to his thorn in the flesh, which may have been eye trouble. And that's the only verse that people can base that on. But if you were to look it up, the thorn in the flesh, in the every other time it's mentioned in the Bible, if it isn't real thorns, in other words, if it's not literal, it always, always, always refers to people. These people will be thorns, you know, the Canaanites left in the land. There'll be thorns in your side, there'll be pricks, you see. It never, ever in Scripture refers to any, what we would call, complaint, some illness, some difficulty. I have to say that I can't really see a Scripture writer, one so versed in the Scripture with Paul, reversing the whole trend of Scripture, to use an example quite out of character to how it's been used at every other time. So I take the thorn of the flesh to mean people that are a plague, people that were bothering him, people that were troubling him, the sort of people who might cause him to have to be lowered down in a basket, you know, and all that sort of thing. So here I don't see any corroborating evidence for Paul being ill. He says he certainly came in weakness. But then how many times had he received 30, 40 stripes, say one? How many times had he been in the deep? How many times has his general health been undermined by some of the things he went through, the fastings, the stripes, the tumults, the journeyings? Travelling by day and by night? I think you are on much safer ground if we think of the infirmity in the flesh as being things like that, and perhaps any associated weakness that could have been brought on by that, but we no point in guessing. Rheumatism perhaps, or something, but there's no point in guessing. But what he does say is that if there was anything in him that, you know, there was that tremendous culture in among the Greeks particularly, you know, of being like an Adonis, of being absolutely wonderfully well built and a perfect athlete and all these other things, you know, the famous statue in Greece. If he wasn't like that, that didn't bother them. What they loved about Paul was the message that he brought. Remember, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of peace. So he says, well, you know now that through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. He may mean no more than the fact that he did, as he says in another place, in trembling and in weakness preach the gospel. the trembling being, lest the gospel should not take, the seed should not be planted in their life, lest they should refuse it, you see. And my temptation, that is to say, my testing, the thing that constantly made me low, whatever it was, ye despise not, nor rejected. Until these other teachers came along. See? Till these other teachers came along. His bodily appearance, they say. Paul, fancy you going after him. Fancy you being persuaded by him. Fancy you taking on what he teaches. And that is a tremendous jolt, isn't it, to a young believer. When they go back into the world, if you talk to teenagers and if they've professed a love of the Saviour and an acknowledgement, or new Christians of whatever age, and they go back to the workplace and say, you didn't believe him, did you? You're not going with that lot, are you? It has a tremendously powerful impact unless we look only to the Saviour, and unless we only see in the preacher, whose looks may be terrible, unless we only see in him an angel of God with the message of the Saviour. Well, this is what he's on about. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. They would have settled for an angel. They knew he wasn't literally the Lord, but they received the teaching he brought as if it was Jesus himself teaching them in the days of their flesh. And that's a tremendous thing for an apostle, and it's a tremendous thing for a pastor, but we're a congregation. We'll receive the teaching, not looking at the mannerisms, not looking at the failings of voice or of whatever else they have, but receive the message as if it was from the lips of the Saviour, as if it was from the Father. Oh, what a wonderful thing. And that is the way, of course. For the Lord Jesus promises, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. And only he, by the Spirit, can give the internal teaching of what's been done. Only he can help us actually take advantage from the scripture as we read it and process it in the inner man and put it into practice in our lives. But you receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now the Greek for angel, the Greek word is the same word, angel. But that word angel in scripture means literally a messenger. That is the Greek word for messenger, an angel. And you always have to ask yourselves, when you have a scripture passage, does it mean one of God's special messengers, whom we call angels, or does it simply mean a gospel messenger? And sometimes it's difficult to tell which of the two it is. For example, in Revelation 1, do you remember? He says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars, do you remember, this is Revelation 1:20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now you do not interpret symbolism by another symbol. That being the case, the word angel there has to mean messenger. The messenger of the churches, the person. And of course each letter, you remember, subsequently is written unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, it doesn't really seem likely that it's being written to an angel, does it, a letter? But sometimes it is difficult to discern whether it is the heavenly messenger, the one who brings the message of the gospel, or whether it is an angel that is meant. And here it probably does need to be an angel. Now it makes perfect sense to say, but you receive me as a messenger of God. But it makes sense, no wrong with that. But it does seem as if the comparison with Christ himself does suggest that you need another glorious character, a created one, albeit as an angel. But as long as you understand that angel means a messenger, and the angels are the messengers sent by God, but also it is the word that is used. John the Baptist sent angels to Jesus to find out whether he was really the one to come. But it's actually translated messengers in that particular passage in the Gospel, but it's the same word. But you receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then that blessedness ye spake of? Well, clearly they were coming up to Paul and saying, we're so indebted to you. We're so glad you came. We're so pleased. You've changed our life. You've blessed our hearts. You've taken us by this message that you've brought from darkness into light, from death into life. Now they turned against Paul and he says, well, did you mean it? Did you mean it? Can it all just flow away like into thin air? Now, people are very fickle, aren't they? You can have people even that you thought were your friends and close friends and dear friends, and for almost nothing they'll just turn against you and cut you off. That is possible. And now, you see, he is making a bid for their very soul. He's going to say, I stand in doubt of you. I thought you were saved. But if you do continue going astray after the law, you will prove that you never were saved. Now, he's bidding to win them back. Bidding to bring them back from their error. This is a life and death matter. Not to Paul. As he says in verse 12, you're not injured me at all. It's your souls that, if you persist in this, have gone back to darkness. And you will indicate that you never really did believe. You're the ones who are in desperate trouble. Where is this blessedness you spoke of? You said it was a wonderful thing, a marvellous thing that you'd heard the gospel at my lips. Now, because of these Jews who've spoken to you, you despise me. All the things you didn't do when I was there, you now in my absence do. You make fun of me. You won't believe what I said and taught. You really do think that I am a nobody. Where is that blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now, the use of eyes in scripture like that, do you remember? He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And that word apple of the eye is used 2 or 3 times in the Old Testament. Nobody is absolutely sure of what the picture is. And there are 2 main contenders. We don't have the expression apple of the eye here. There are some who argue that the apple of the eye is the iris, the tenderest part of the eye. Because if you lose that, you've lost your sight. So it's something that is precious, something that is particularly, particularly valuable. And the apple of one's eye is this precious gift of sight. And therefore, by extension of the things which you see. On the other hand, it may be a reference to the apple in the Garden of Eden. Something which you desire that actually your eye sees. You see? And from that, something special, a person, may be called the apple of one's eye. Perhaps it's easier to think if that's the meaning, so let's assume he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. We are the special ones on whom he devotes, the Saviour, his attention. And those who damage us are likely to be dealt with by the Saviour. But you would have plucked out your own eyes. And here the picture is, I don't think of literal eyes because he had eye trouble, but he's simply saying that special, that valued thing. You'd have given your all for me. You'd have given that most valuable thing for me. You'd have given your very life for me, almost as we would say in English, but you'd have given your eyes for me. master's infidelity. Now, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, you go down to a drunken pub brawl and you'll find most fights start that way. You probably remember the old concert hall song, "You, Two Lovely Black Eyes," only for telling a man he was wrong. Two lovely black eyes. And persecution, and all this business that they're talking about now as possible blasphemy laws and as a possible giving offence to other people. If you tell a man he's wrong, if you tell a man the truth, he makes an enemy of you for the gospel. But where are people going to be if they're born in a particular faith and you can't tell them the truth? Everybody's going to remain in the faith or lack of it in which they were born. 99% of the world will never be changed in that case. So here it is, you see. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, truth does hurt. And we need to speak the truth to one another, but always in love, never in criticism. People do make an enemy of us very easily when we do that. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Are the letters that are going around making enemies of people because we tell them the truth? Well, they need to hear it. Anything better than the simply taking no notice attitude that most people have? Let's stir them up a little bit. They, now this is the Jewish teachers, they zealously affect you, but not well. Now, the word for zeal is a word that means burning. It's a word that comes from to burn. And zeal could be either good or bad. Somewhere in one of the hymn books there's a hymn about good zeal, proper zeal, and improper zeal. And I can't find it when I was trying to lay hold of it quickly, but it's a lovely little three-verse poem. Zeal means fire. But as you know, it can be wrongly applied or rightfully applied. And Simon, you remember the zealot, Zelotes, do you remember? That meant that he was a partisan who saw everything from the perspective of Jewish hegemony and let's get rid of the Romans. You see? And in Northern Ireland or in other parts of the world, there are those who are partisan. They are fired up with zeal. And you see it, of course, with the followers of Ben Laden. They have a particular agenda, a particular zeal, which governs all their way of thinking. And that's a good thing, provided the cause is right. It's like faith, isn't it? Often told you, a Muslim may have a better faith than you, but everything turns on who he puts his faith in. If a cleverer person than you puts faith in the wrong thing, he goes down when the branch crashes off the tree. You don't go down because you put your faith in the right. And it's like that with this. Zeal has to be for the right cause. Otherwise it is partisan. Otherwise its effects are totally wrong. And this, of course, is what he is saying here. They zealously affect you or influence you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, though the marginal reading is us and is probably better. It's only one letter different in the Greek. That is to say, they'd put us out of the faith. See? They would exclude us in order that they might influence you. Or, the translators thought perhaps that the meaning was, yes, they would exclude you. They don't really care for you. They don't care for your soul. It's like all these humanists, you know. I constantly try and say this to you. The Saviour is only the only lover of mankind. He's the only Saviour of the soul. He's the only friend of sinners. He's Stephen Dawkins and others who get up on the radio and talk about and argue passionately for humanism and atheism, they don't care about you personally. They don't care about you. You don't want to be taken in by them. Saviour is the only one who is passionate for us, who loves us, who is the friend of sinners. And they say, you see, they would exclude you. They want you back in among the Jewish fold. They don't care whether you're saved. They don't care whether you have everlasting life. They don't care, just so long as you're numbered among them. They would exclude you that you might influence them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Not only when I am present with you, you could almost preach a sermon on that, isn't it? Not only when I am present with you. Do you remember the king, the young king, who was good as long as his advisor and the high priest was alive, and as soon as his advisor, the high priest, died, he went astray. When our godly parents die, maybe we begin to go astray. When we leave home, maybe we begin to go astray. When we haven't got a pastor any longer, maybe we begin to go astray. It's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. We've got to be able to hold fast to our faith when our parents aren't there, when our pastor isn't there, when the situation is not easy. I remember the lecture we got from our headmaster when we went into the sixth form at school. He says, there's only one thing you need to learn in the sixth form. He said it tongue-in-cheek, because there was an awful lot to learn for A-levels in 2 years. He says, there's only one thing, and that's to learn how to work without watching the clock and without somebody looking over your shoulder. That's right. Nobody looks over my shoulder to see if I work, except the Lord. You trust me to do. Sometimes we do it right, sometimes we get it wrong. But this is what he's saying here, you see. Not only when I'm present with you, we have to hold the faith. We have to believe the truth. We have to react rightly in situations, not only when there's another Christian there to encourage us who we would not like to be seen doing the wrong thing in their presence, but all times. Thinking of the Saviour whom we wouldn't like to see us doing these wrong things. Well, we've not always all of us got it right, have we? And clearly he won over the Galatians. He talks about them as brethren, as he thought that they really were. And he goes back to Galatia, and there's no question of them not coming back. But he's, as far as he could tell, he stood in doubt of them. He wasn't sure which way they were going. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That is to say, prayed and prayed that you might be converted. I'm having to pray again now, in case it didn't really happen. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. I wish I was there, he says. I wish I didn't have to write quite like this. I'd rather be there with you and see that you were fine and faithful, and it wasn't quite like what I'd heard, so I could speak nice kind words to you. He said, I wish I could. I wish I could. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. The picture of travailing in birth, of course, is very powerful. Maybe we travail in birth for our children and our grandchildren, for the others who come into church unsaved. You don't know who's the elect. It's difficult to try and travail in birth for all those you need to be saved, isn't it? But there is a striving in prayer that is painful, that is required to bring people through to the Lord. Well, now comes to this section, we can deal with it quite quickly, but it's tremendous stuff. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? In other words, it is going to condemn you. It is written that Abraham had two sons. Do you actually know how many sons he had? He didn't just have two. He doesn't mean that he only had two sons. In Genesis 25 verse 2, we read of six others. You don't need to look them up, it's not important. But they're there. He's simply talking about these principal two, the two that are the most famous, the two that we know best. The others were the children of Keturah. Right. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Now, he's not meaning that the other one was born after a miracle. Doesn't mean that. What he means is that it was a fleshly arrangement. You remember? There was no prayer about it, and it was not like that at all. Let's see if I can find the little book. That's right. Now, Sarah, this is Genesis 16, you see. Abraham's wife bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abraham, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. This was a freshly arranged thing. So the Lord didn't pray about it. It was in contradistinction to what God had promised them. But they just got on with it. They jumped the gun. They couldn't wait any longer. Fleshly arrangement is what is being talked about here. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now you know very well that this shall not be thine heir. Do you remember he said, one born in thy house shall not be thy heir? Come and look at the stars. Thus shall thy seed be. And he believed him, and he imputed it to him for righteousness. So God promised Abraham that he would have Isaac. Now he says these things are a picture. These represent the Old Testament and the New Testament. These represent the two covenants, covenant being the same word as testament. These are the two testaments. Now the one from Mount Sinai, that's the law, the Old Testament, which gendereth to what, which, you know, to gender simply means to procreate. So if you like, which multiplies to bondage, which is Agar. Now, bondage just simply means prison. When you were sent to prison in the old days, you might have well have been in a dark place, but the essential thing is that you were bound, probably with two great metal balls, one on each leg, or one on each leg, and also your hands as well. But bondage meant that you were bound with chains and this great metal ball, you see? And therefore it becomes a picture of slavery, becomes a picture of imprisonment. Now the law, he's saying, multiplies, gendereth to slavery, to bondage, the bondage of never being free. It terrifies you. You just make one mistake, see? If you accidentally kill a man, you didn't mean to, you didn't prepare to, but you just knocked him over with your bullet cart. If you didn't get to the nearest city of refuge before the manslayer got to you, before the next of kin got to you, who felt that he should avenge himself before you, you would die. And there was lots of other things that you were afraid. These things were law. They made you afraid. And even if you got to the city of refuge, you know, you could go out one day and just kill somebody accidentally with your bullet cart. And of course, that person's life has changed. The life for a life. But even supposing you got to the refuge, it was only in the year of Jubilee came round that you could change, or when there was a new high priest. And that might be 48 years. You might have a physical exile for all that time. There was a bondage about it, is all that I'm trying to show you. In many, many ways, it impinged upon lives. But above all, there was no light that led to the gospel of forgiveness and everlasting life unto the Saviour. So, the one is from the law, which multiplies to bondage, that's Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So So Jerusalem was the capital, if you like, of the ancient Jewish religion, where the temple was, where they all went up, and they were all in darkness, and all the great battles that Jesus had with the Pharisees, it was in darkness. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Then he quotes Isaiah 54:1 to prove that that's a fair picture. It is written, "Rejoice thou barren that bearest not." Well, it's a barren woman, you see. So he says it's all right to say that the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it's written, "Rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Notice that she's not talking about Gentile Christians suddenly overtaking the number of Jewish Christians. He's talking about Christians over against those who are in the bondage to the law. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." We believe the gospel. We are those to whom the gospel has been preached. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came and died and was raised again for our sin. "We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." But this is a very useful verse for us. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." Well, there are many occasions down the years when the successors of Ishmael have attacked the Lord's people, but this actually refers to that scene of the weaning. Do you remember when the 13-year-old Ishmael mocked? And the word is supposed by the Jews to be a firmer word than mocked. Some Jewish commentators suggest that he even made a bid to destroy his life, whether by throwing something at him, we don't know, but I think that's a bit far-fetched. I think the translation mocked, but it was that mocking that got the mother of both of them to say, "This Ishmael shall not stay with my son Isaac." "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." This is an example, you Galatians, of what it is. You were born according to the spirit, and now these men are persecuting you and mocking you. So you think it's an easier thing to go back to the way of the flesh, to go back to the Jewish way that you had before. Of course, in other ways, we know it's true, that those who are born after the flesh persecute those who are born after the Spirit, born again. "Nevertheless," what says the scripture? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." Now that grieved Abraham, and God had to speak to him particularly about the matter. "For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the freeman." So those who do not come to faith will die in their sins, and they shall not be heir of eternal life with the other. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we're free, free in the gospel. We're not under law, we're under law to Christ. But in Christ we're forgiven for our sins and we have everlasting life." So he's going to move on to invite the Galatians to enter into their freedom. Well, we leave it there. Pray that the Lord will speak to us, but perhaps you'll take encouragement from that verse. "As then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now."